In the late 1970s, a German teenager by the name of Christian Gerhardsreiter moved to the United States. He was a young man of ambition, and he immediately began to build his dream life. He bluffed his way into a high school posing as an exchange student. Then he married a gullible girl in order to obtain American citizenship. Leaving her behind the very next day, he was off to the races. Gerhardsreiter next became Chris Chichester, passing himself off as an English aristocrat. Trading off of this identity, he won the confidence of people in an upscale neighborhood in California, became a respected member of the local Episcopal Church. He moved into the higher echelons of society. When things got a little hot for him there, he moved out to the East Coast, ready to bag bigger game. Gerhardsreiter took on the name Clark Rockefeller and began posing as a member of that wealthy clan. He pretended to own an extensive art collection that belonged to someone else and to have the keys to the Rockefeller Center in New York. Based on this facade, he joined the board of directors at the exclusive Algonquin Club in Boston. Everyone assumed that he was a Rockefeller because everyone else accepted him as such. Gerhardsreiter married a high-earning executive who was impressed with his background and proceeded to live off of her money while doing nothing but maintaining his reputation as a Rockefeller. But slowly things began to unravel. His wife became suspicious and found out that he was not actually a Rockefeller, although she was not able to discover his true identity. She divorced him and won custody of their daughter. It was the daughter that eventually led to this man's exposure. Not able to endure being apart from her, he kidnapped her. And when he was apprehended, the truth came out. He was simply Christian Gerhardsreiter, scam artist. What was more, he was wanted for murder from his Chichester period in California. A couple who had rented him a room had got in the way of his plans unwittingly, and he had killed them. Gerhardsreiter is now serving a 27-year sentence. He will be eligible for parole in 2039, at which time he would be 78. This man lived with a fake identity for 30 years, hidden in plain sight. But in the end, he could not manage to live as someone that he was not. This idea of living in a way that does not reflect one's true identity is very pertinent to tonight's passage. Christians can pass themselves off as people whom they are not. They can act like children of wrath, even though they are children of God. They can fall back into the ways of their former lives. They can at times be indistinguishable from the world. But if you are born again, as we have seen is true for the elect in the earlier verses, that pose will be no more successful than was Gerhardsreiter's. It might lead to significant shame and heartache and earthly consequences. But your identity as a saint will be clarified, both now and in the future. God has made a decree concerning your behavior. You shall be holy. That's an intimidating phrase, isn't it? You shall be holy. What kind of application is likely to come from the title of this message? You shall be holy. That would typically involve quite a challenge to obedience. And I do not wish to lessen the sense of responsibility toward God that we find in these verses. It's clearly there. But actually, we have every reason to be encouraged by what we find here. You might be surprised at what "you shall be holy" could mean to you by the time that we conclude tonight. Our outline is organized around the two main verbs in the passage. We are to fix our hope, and we are to become holy. We begin in verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is the first of seven therefores in 1 Peter. Although he uses three different Greek words that are translated this way, they typically come at turning points in the letter. If we look at chapter 2, verse 1, and often, of course, when those who arranged this in chapters and verses did that, they looked at such keys as this. But 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy," etc. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." At the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, we have two therefores in consecutive verses. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder," etc. This, therefore, in verse 13, seems to gather up all of the truths about present suffering and subsequent glory that appeared in the first 12 verses. Based on all of that introductory material about our salvation, here's where we're going. Up to this point, in typical New Testament fashion, the author has been telling us what is true about the believer. Statements of fact about who we are. We are chosen. We're foreknown. We're regenerate. We have an inheritance. We will be fully saved in the future. We rejoice in the midst of trial, assured that that will prove our faith. It has just been put out as this is what's true about believers. Now it is time for commands based on what has been accomplished for us in Christ. No commands up to this point. Now we begin with that. And the first command in this letter, in this verse 13, is fix your hope. That's the first command. Fix your hope. We were told up in verse 3 that we have been born again unto a living hope. Here, that same word for hope is in its verb form. And it is in the aorist tense. That can be seen as a past tense, but is really meant to describe an action that takes place at a point in time. Just a decisive one-time event. And that's why it's translated "fix your hope." That word "fix" comes out of the tense, not out of a word that's there in the Greek. because it wants to get across that idea, which is an intentional decision. And here the intentional decision is to nail your hope to something, and that's it. You fix it there. That's your guiding vision in life from that point on. It's done. It's over. The ESV has set your hope instead of fix your hope, but it's the same idea. Get it set, get it fixed, and move on based on that. And the meaning is developed by the addition of that word completely or fully. Fix your hope completely. This is all of your eggs in one basket time. Okay? That's what's being communicated. You are not looking to anything else to see you through this life. Nothing else to be your support in tough times. If this object of hope does not carry the weight, then you're done. Because you put it all there. You're all in. So upon what are we fixing our hope? The grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We fix all of our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we know what Peter's talking about by now, don't we? What that is, what event that is. We had the same phrase in verse 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the return of Christ to earth. So we're back to the future here. We're back to the future orientation that has its impact on the present. That the more you're fixing your hope on what is coming, the more you will do what is pleasing to the Lord right now. What's fascinating here is that we are waiting for grace. This bringing here, it's actually a present passive participle. A present passive participle. This is the being brought to you grace. Fix your hope completely on the being brought to you grace. It's coming. It's on its way. It's obviously with Christ. He's the one that's bringing it. You do not have the grace that's being talked about here now. But it's on its way with Christ. This is not something that we can take whenever we might want it. It's given in God's sovereign timing, which we don't know. Have we been shown grace already? Of course. Absolutely. But we are to fix our hope on further grace, future grace. That sounds like a great book title, doesn't it? Future grace. Ah, right. Piper already snagged that one. Good book. Future grace. Do you not feel that you need more grace than what you have right now? You know, I would kind of hope that you do feel that way. I think we would all like to be more obedient than we are in this mortal life. We fix our hope on the fact that we will be more the person that we're called to be. In the future. Future grace is coming. But that does not mean that we do not take any responsible steps in the present, even as we wait for future grace. We have two participles here that support the fixing of our hope. We are preparing our minds. It reads, prepare your minds for action. That is, again, a participle. And you probably have a side note telling you that this is literally girding up the loins of your mind. Okay, that's not normal, language for us in our culture, girding up the loins of our minds. That's the picture of gathering up the bottom of one's robe, okay, tucking it into one's belt. Okay, you're girding yourself Why would you do that? Why would you gird up, you know, the loins in a very literal way with your clothing? Well, you're about to become very active, aren't you, if you're going to do that? Okay, that's not, I'm going to bed now, I'm going to gird up my loins or something. This is, I'm getting ready to go. You need freedom of movement for what you're about to do. You can't have things all kind of constricting you and so forth. You're about to run, perhaps, fight, work. Say, those are all metaphors in Scripture for spiritual activities. Run, fight, work. You've got to gird up your loins for that. We need to be putting ourselves in a good position to do what is profitable in God's sight, what will show us to be good stewards who will be rewarded when Christ returns. That's the whole idea here. Get yourself ready. Complementing this idea is the next participle, being sober. Again, it says keep sober in spirit. You know, that's not so great because the in spirit isn't really there in the Greek, and keep sober is again, it's a participle. They're being presented kind of as if they're commands, and kind of in a sense they are, but they're really describing what you're going to be doing as you fix your hope. Keeping sober. You know that this is not merely about intoxicants. Although we are commanded to be sober in that sense, obviously, you know that. This is about being alert, being watchful. Do you see how it goes with the girding up of the, you know, the loins of your mind? In other words, getting ready for spiritual activity. Keep alert. Keep watchful. Be clear-minded. Be under control. Peter is saying what our Lord kept saying in all of his parables about the future, right? What did he keep saying? You don't know when the master is going to return. Be ready. Be on the alert. Be watch. You know, the virgins that were ready, you know, went on into the feast. The marriage feast, the others who thought, no big deal, you know, we can figure this out later. Well, no, they didn't. They were not able to attend. They were shut out. They were not alert, watchful, ready. Jesus told us continuously to have this frame of mind. We're just to be looking for the return of the coming master. And that focus affects all of our dealings in the present. If you're thinking about that accounting, that will affect what you're doing. We don't know when that time will be for that. Even in the sense of our death, you know, we don't know when it's done here. You know, that's part of the danger of, well, I'll get around to doing, you know, what I know I'm supposed to do. You don't know if you'll have the time for that. So what does verse 13 look like in practical terms? It means that present matters are dwarfed by the importance of what is coming. We do not get bogged down in the details of everyday living. We stay mobile and flexible, ready for whatever task might be given to us by the Lord. Are you ready for that? Could you answer whatever call came to you from the Lord? I just think that that's a good question to always be asking yourself. We don't know what he'll ask, but could we respond? Our gifts, our talents, are they available at a moment's notice for ministry, whatever the Lord might want us for? Positively, this readiness will be helped along by the Christian disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, worshiping and learning and serving with the saints. So as you do those things in a regular, committed way, you will be prepared, ready. You'll be more sensitive to the spiritual issues of things that are going on around you. Yes. and we take measures to clear away distractions and temptations to sin. We take care of the bodies that we've been given. That's a big part of my brother Dave's book that he's come out with, Fit for the King. It's, you know, are you being responsible enough with your body that you can do what the Lord wants you to do? Because that's really what's important, not that you live to be 106 or whatever. That's in the Lord's hands. We can't say you could be, you know, the greatest health of anybody in the world and get hit by a truck tomorrow if the Lord wanted that. That's not really the issue. It's, am I available because of the way I've kept myself able and ready to do the things the Lord wants me to do. We make our financial decisions based on the Lord's return, not on what makes us look good in the eyes of others, not on, you know, what makes us most comfortable in this world. That's not why we make our decisions. What's this all about in the larger context of the Lord returning and asking for an account? And then on the other side, we avoid what will tie us up, spiritually speaking. You know, we do the positive things, but there are things to just avoid. Marinating your mind in the world's entertainment will not tend to prepare it for profitable action. It just won't tend that way. It will tend to kind of dull your mind, convince your mind of worldly things, and not really prepare you. I don't think that, you know, is an astounding statement, that the world is not producing things to prepare you, you know, to fix your hope completely on the Lord's return. Getting into big debt, you know, that's not going to keep you free of entanglement. Oh, well, I couldn't do that. I can't do that. Oh Lord, you can't ask me to do that because I've tied myself down here with all of this. What is your mind preoccupied with? Is it filled with thoughts about how you're going to get ahead in material terms in the here and now? Are you looking for security in your bank account, your possessions, your pleasures? Clear the decks is what Peter is saying. Fix your hope completely on future grace. None of this other stuff is going to matter. And it will likely be detrimental to your being ready. All of this connects very tightly with our second command, which is become holy, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, you probably picked up immediately on the fact that in this translation anyway, it says, be holy in verse 15. And that is the main controlling verb. That is the command here. It says, be holy. But the heading for this point is, become holy. That's different. You likely have a side note that tells you that this is a legitimate translation. Become holy. I prefer it, both on grammatical and interpretational grounds. Peter has other options to command us to be something, such as the normal verb eimi, okay? But he used the verb ginomai, you know, which brings in some other aspects. It primarily means to become. It speaks of a process that was involved. It's interesting that in 2 Peter 3:11, Peter also avoids Amy in writing about what people we ought to be in holy conduct. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? But again, not Amy. It's a different verb that speaks of something that's already in existence and is continuing on. Again, it says it's a process. For what it's worth, I know of no place in the New Testament where a command to be holy uses the verb to be. And this verse before us is the only one that is working off of that Old Testament command that we have in verse 16. This is kind of familiar, and so you maybe have it in your mind that's referred to a lot in the New Testament, and it's not. This is the only place. We're going to come back to that quotation in a bit. For now, we should hold on to this idea of becoming holy. The command is become holy. That fits, I believe, the future orientation of the letter, what Peter is trying to get across. In contrast, most references to holiness and believers in Scripture are statements either that we are holy, just making kind of a statement of fact, saying you're holy, and of course saints, just that very word, you know, those who are holy, those who are sanctified, or they talk about what God has done to secure our holiness. To be holy, again, it's to be set apart. God is holy because he is completely separated from anything sinful. He is completely other than his creation. We become like him as his pure character is reflected in us. And this is something that God must do because we cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves separated to God. He must do this. But we are charged here with the responsibility of working with God as he separates us more and more from evil behavior in this life. I think that that's why become holy is appropriate. 1 Peter 1:15, I believe, presents the same idea as does Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The idea is that we have something to be intentional about. We are to become holy. That is a command, even as we rely on the Lord for its accomplishment. We have ideas in verse 14 that support this command to become holy. They help us to understand what it means to become more and more holy. In case we're wondering, you know, what would be in the mind of God in regard to that. And we see that we are to become holy as children of obedience. As children of obedience. Obedient children. This could, of course, only be said of those who are in God's family through faith in Christ. So we're talking about believers here. We're talking about the elect. He's saying, since you are, in that sense, God's children, as obedient children, become holy. So if we need some help with what holiness looks like, practically, it's obedience to the Father's commands. After all, of what are those commands a reflection? I mean, we tend to think of the commands of God in a certain way, namely as something that we don't like because they're cramping our style. You know, they're keeping us from doing fun things that we want to do. But what are God's commands? They're just a reflection of his perfect nature. His commands are just a way of seeing what it means to be God, to be like God. Commands are the guidance we need to see God as he truly is. He's aiding us in seeing what he's like and what we are becoming as believers. As we listen to our Heavenly Father and as we obey His voice, we will become like Him. We will become holy. And then we have this verb that describes a crucial action that accompanies the command to become holy. I have, "Do not be conformed," in my New American Standard. And that indicates a command in the Greek, but again, this is not a command. This is actually a present participle. This would be better translated as children of obedience, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, become holy. But this does have the force of a command. I think that that's true, even though it is a participle, even though it's explaining how we become holy, how we obey that command. It is telling us to not be conformed. Of what other verse does this idea of not conforming remind us? Surely there's another verse that's in your mind about do not be conformed, right? Romans, right? 12:2, we're coming to that again. It tells us, do not be conformed to this world or this age. Here we have, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Okay, they're getting at the same idea. But what's interesting, and again, we've been talking about the way that 1 Peter reflects a lot of things that we see in Paul. Those are the only two places in the New Testament where we have this verb about not being conformed, is in Romans 12:2 and here in 1 Peter. The two verses are making the same point. We can be conformed to the fleshly ways of those who do not know God, who do not obey God. We can look like that. We can act like that. Otherwise, why would we be told? And in the Romans 12:2, it is a command, do not be conformed. Here it's a participle with sort of a command effect. It's telling us this is a possibility that we can be conformed to the world. But what really influenced me with this message, and especially my introduction that I gave, was the meaning of conform. Because you can hear that you can be conformed to the world, and you can be thinking, wait a minute, how can that possibly be? If you've taught me about my identity in Christ, you've taught me about, that I am becoming holy, that I am being sanctified. What is this being conformed to the world? Why do I have to be warned about this? Well, the meaning of this Greek verb is the taking on of a superficial likeness of something. This is totally superficial. It's wearing a mask. It's playing a role. What is seen with this verb does not represent the essential nature. There's a conforming to something in its superficial outside aspect. Does not reflect what's actually inside. This is not the same verb, by the way, and you would probably have already drawn this conclusion, that in Scripture speaks of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why it might have disturbed you a little bit to hear that you could be conformed to the world, because wait a minute, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and how's that work? Well, those are two different ideas, even though they have the same English word. The one here in 1 Peter, superficial, okay, where it is talked about our being conformed to the image of Christ, different word that speaks of there being a unity in the essential nature. We are new creatures in Christ. We are sharing in His divine life. We are regenerate. So this is Peter getting at our identity in Christ. He does not use terms like new man and old man, as Paul does. But by using this word conform, he is saying that when we act like an unbeliever, which we can, we are playing a game. We're wearing a mask. We're playing pretend. That's not who we are. There was a time when Peter's audience and all of us today were ignorant. He says, be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance. There was a time when we were ignorant, but now we know the true God. We know his ways. And so when we disobey, we are presenting a false identity. Is that what we want? Is that what you want to be? Somebody presenting a false front. Is what you want to have the name of Christ, but to seek to pass yourself off under an alias? Hi, I'm Chris Chichester. It won't work. And we really don't want it to work. Because the Holy Spirit is driving us toward greater holiness. That is our calling, not the corruption of lust. So here's where we need to start pulling things together as we look at verse 16. We're staying prepared, girding up the loins of our mind. We're keeping sober. We're alert. We're watchful. We're not conforming ourselves to the world, not taking on its ways and actions in a superficial way. As we fix our hope on future grace and become holy. But these two commands, fix your hope on the grace to be revealed and the become holy, these two commands are linked. We fix our hope on the fact that we will be holy at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that we will be like God in our eternal state, and so we strive to be like him now. Does that not just make sense? So we were talking about that a little bit this morning. Does that just not make sense? Why would we want to pretend to be something different now than what we will be forever? You might be thinking, but does not verse 16 tell us that we need to be fully holy now? Isn't that what that's communicating? Steve, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The author is quoting the law for Peter's sake. This phrase is common in Leviticus over and over. You shall be holy. But this is where it gets so interesting. Peter does not use a command form in his quotation in verse 16. This shall is in the future tense. This is a promise, not a command. When God told Israel that they were to be holy, that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations, did he believe that they would be or could be in their current state? No. I do believe that he was holding out his perfect standard in order to show Israel the need for his mercy. I do believe he was doing that, and for those to whom grace was extended, they saw that. That was going on. But he was doing something else. He was telling them how it would be one day for his people. I do not remember a lot from my Hebrew classes in seminary. I'll be very frank about that. But I do remember my professor saying something about the Ten Commandments that stuck with me. He said that the best translation of the "you shall nots" is actually "you are not going to." You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to bear false witness. God was telling his people the way it would be for his people one day. They would be obedient children. They would perfectly live out the identity of the Messiah. That's Peter's message to us tonight. Yes, become holy. But you obey that command by fixing your hope on the grace being brought to you. What do we need to do? We need to revel in the idea of completely living out our true identity one day. We rejoice that holiness is our calling from God and that He will bring it about. Those kind of responses, they only come from the Holy Spirit. That hope will bring purity to your conduct. That's what the Bible tells us. Fixing our hope on future grace, celebrating the truth that God is determined to make us holy, that does bring purity to our conduct now. It will serve to clarify even now whose child you are. Peter means to give us a vision of future grace that motivates us to seek grace in the present. You shall be holy, he is saying. That's encouragement for obedience. That is not legalistic pressure to be sinless today or you're a failure. It's encouragement for obedience because look at what God has determined to do with you. So let's not be Christian Gerhardt's writers in reverse. Let's not allow those in the world to figure that we are one of them, only to be surprised that we were actually someone else all along. Have you fixed your hope on future grace? That grace will make you completely holy one day. Is that motivating you to become holy in the present? Or are you still playing a game of pretend with those around you? What do you think of someone who puts up a false front to you? My guess is that many of you would have harsh words for somebody who was just playing some sort of a manipulative game with you, who you never knew what they were really thinking about you or where things stood in your relationship or whatever it was. If you're one of God's children, then you have a deep down desire to be separate from the lusts of this present age. So let's act like it. Lord, thank you for our new identity. Thank you for the hope of complete holiness. May we all go forth encouraged by your determination and your ability to complete what you have begun in us. And we ask this in the name of the one who you are conforming us to, the Lord Jesus. Amen.